All right, so we're in 2 Samuel 13, and the outline of the reign of David could be broken down into four sections. The first 7.5 years in Hebron, then the period of David's wars, then the period of rest, and today we begin the period of internal dissensions, which begins basically with some family troubles that go through chapter 15, verse 6. Now in 2 Samuel 13, for today, it will be later followed by Absalom's rebellion and then the restoration of David's authority, followed by national calamities and David's final arrangements, just as a basic outline. So we've turned the corner here, really, in David's reign due to unfortunate circumstances, right? David was at the peak of his reign. He was about 25 years into that reign when Solomon was born after the whole incident with Bathsheba. And it's estimated that Solomon is about 15 years old when he becomes king, and he's already a very wise man at the time. David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah, and the siege of Rabbah have taken place right before this chapter. Nathan's message of judgment comes, the death of the child, and then the birth of Solomon. There are at least two major tensions brewing among David's children at this point in time, especially his sons. Number one tension is the repercussions of David's sin. David's sin with Bathsheba has created deep unrest and distrust among everyone. It certainly ruined his credibility. As forgiving as God may be, society and family usually are much less so. And at least they're much slower to be so. That God is perfect in his grace and his forgiveness and is willing to give it immediately. That family members tend to sometimes take a little more time. David took what didn't belong to him. People died. Yet he got what he wanted in the end. And to a lot of people, that isn't fair. That just isn't fair. This certainly would brew some sort of the idea that it's okay to win at any cost. It's something that can really justify the means. And both of those things are wrong. They're not biblical. But that can be what is set into the hearts of the people that have seen what's been going on. But what the world doesn't grasp is that both of these are false and grossly misrepresent God's mercy. David was certainly guilty. But God sees the heart, and the Lord saw genuine repentance in him when he was confronted with Nathan. The rest of the world may not be so sure. In Psalm 51, as Joshua read last week, after being confronted and repenting, David composed, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." And so the Lord forgave, but there were repercussions. You remember Nathan's prophecy from the Lord in 2 Samuel 12, verse 10. "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die." Immediately the Lord saw David's heart. However, verse 14, "Because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." Now Romans 2 tells us that God's patience, which also allows evil to remain in the world for now, is to enable people to come to repentance. The simple answer to why is there evil in the world to the antagonist or the skeptic is that because of God's patience, you're still alive and so is everybody else. And He doesn't lose anybody that's hindered by such things as David's sin. Uriah's soul wasn't inner heaven or out of heaven because of David murdering him. The Lord knows where Uriah is. He's already shown himself to be a very righteous man, and his physical death didn't hinder anything the Lord was going to do with his life spiritually, right? So the fact that there is evil in the world is no excuse to go ahead and just disallow or disregard that there is a God and that he holds us accountable. Evil exists because of God's patience, not because he's incapable. And that's very important in trying to understand what's going on around us. The death of a saint is to their gain, regardless of how long or short their life was. Of all the Father gives him, Christ will lose none. John 6:39. So God hasn't reigned in evil because many are yet to come to faith, and if he did it immediately, we'd all be dead. Thanks be to God for his patience, right? So while God forgives and restores, consequences of sin remain until he puts an end to it all. We cannot judge another situation when we see that they were wrong and they're still benefiting. Or when they're wrong and they're demolished. That's not for us to judge. That's solely God's realm. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy in Romans 8. We just have to understand that God might be showing patience to somebody, so let's not prejudge them. The other major tension is the contention for the throne. David is getting older. He's in his mid-50s at this point. It's not like he's going to die tomorrow or anything, but the sons are wondering, you know, what's going to go on? In 2 Samuel 3, we see a list of David's first six sons. Verse 2 of 2 Samuel 3, the sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Hinoam, the Jezreelitess. The Amnon, which we're studying today, was born first. And his second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. Chileab is also known as Daniel in 1 Chronicles 3:1, and he seems to disappear. He's not mentioned anywhere else other than in the genealogies. He could have died young. Who knows? We have no idea. Maybe he died in war. Again, we don't know, but we would expect that to probably be mentioned. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmi, king of Geshur. Absalom, who later makes an attempt at the throne after Amnon is dead in coming chapters. And fourth is Adonijah, the son of Haggith. Adonijah also makes an attempt at the throne after Absalom's death during David's dying years, 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 5. And fifth, Shephatai, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David at Hebron. Now, if you're curious, you can look up later 1 Chronicles 3:1-9, and you'll find another 16 sons of David. So he had 25 sons alone. Now, the tension will play out its tragedy amongst the royal family in two parts. The first is the incident. The second is the aftermath. So the incident in verses 1 through 14 of 2 Samuel 13 begins with Amnon's lust in verses 1 through 3. And starting in verse 1, it says, "Now it was after this." After this is after David has finished off the conquest of Ammon at the city of Rabbah. As you may recall, the Ammonites had humiliated David's men who set out to show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, former king of the Ammonites in 2 Samuel 10. David's army defeated them initially in round 1, but the battle apparently paused for the winter and started up again in the spring of 2 Samuel 11. Verse 1, now to take the city instead. Now this is modern Amman, Jordan, and it's straight east of Jerusalem, past the mountains on the east side of the Jordan Valley, for those of us that were in Israel now it's over a year, isn't it? But this time David stayed behind, remember? And we talked about David's little boggle last time I was up here. He committed the crimes against Uriah and Bathsheba, and it was at this battle that Uriah died in the taking of the city. Joab was surrounding it. When Joab finished off the Ammonite rebellion, he called David and said, "Come and take the credit, otherwise the credit goes to me." And he did that in 2 Samuel 12:26. So a little time has passed. It is after these things, maybe a year or two since Uriah was killed, and continues on in verse 1. It was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. The text reads that he, quote, loved her. This is not the Hebrew word hesed, which Thomas so eloquently shared with us about loving kindness. This is not that. This is a common word, to love or to like because of someone's desirability. So this is desired affection towards someone. It can be a relative love, a contrast type of thing, an attraction. It can also mean loved as in the Lord loved him, the baby Solomon in 2 Samuel 12:24. It's just a general term. It's not as articulate as some other words could be in the depth of that love. But here, due to the context and the rest of the story, if you might recall Paul Harvey, we can see that Amnon loved, his love for her is more of a lust for her. The context of the chapter points out a few things that would support this. First, she's a beautiful virgin, and apparently Amnon sees that, not to fault her in any way. Second, he later hates her after he violates her, a clear indication he only had himself in mind. And thirdly, he refuses to listen to her third appeal, which we'll get to in a moment, to simply ask the king's permission for marriage. So we'll get to that in a little bit. So this lust so consumed him that he made himself ill. It shows that this was not some virus or physical injury. It was purely Amnon's emotions and mental focus inward causing him to be ill, if you will. That word ill can mean to be literally sick or diseased, more likely here that he was so obsessed with Tamar that he wasn't eating or actually acting normal. There was something visible to the outside, maybe deprived of sleep and restless, and it was noticeable to others. Amnon was, quote, in the mood or sick with love, if you will, but in a bad way. He was even depressed, as we can see in verse 4. And he was ill enough that his friend Jonadab could see something was wrong. Up to this point, Amnon has bowed to the social norms that were agreed to, that you shouldn't have someone or commit adultery. It seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. There was an internal check going on in his life, his upbringing, his life, maybe his studying scriptures, his parental input to this whole thing, maybe some earlier examples of his own father. When he was being chased by Saul, he was old enough to maybe remember some of that. There's this internal check and balance that's saying, I can't do that, I can't do that, I can't do that. But that will soon change due to what we call a shrewd friend, who will take him over that line of internal moral resistance. In verse 3, but Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, brother, David's brother, and Jonadab was a very shrewd man. Shimeah is also called Shema in 1 Samuel 16, 1 Chronicles 2, and he was the third oldest of Jesse's 8 sons. Remember, Samuel asked for the sons to come from Jesse and see if he should anoint them. And all 7 passed by, and the answer was no from the Lord. He says, is there not another? There's this little runt, David. He didn't say it that way, but my youngest is out in the field with the sheep. He says, we'll bring him here. And so David was the 8th son. So Jonadab was Amnon's cousin. He was likely older than Amnon, since David was yet another 5 sons down the line from in Jesse's flock. David didn't marry Ahinoam until he was on the run from Saul. So there's probably a good age difference here. He's an older uncle. And it says here that Jonadab was shrewd. It means to be very crafty. It doesn't have to be a negative, but in this case we'll see that it is. And this is how David actually killed Uriah. He was crafty. He was shrewd, but in a bad way. So the incident, which began with Amnon's lust, is accelerated by Jonadab's guile. Verse 4, he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Then Amnon said to him, I'm in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom. Now, Amnon's visible condition, as we mentioned, was already visible, but here we see that it was morning after morning. This was not an abrupt new thing. Amnon was possessed with this passion. Tamar here is identified as Amnon's half-sister, which will become important in a moment. In verse 5, Jonadab then said to him, lie down in your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to you, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat, and let her prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand. Now, it's noteworthy here to read that Jonadab instructed Amnon to pretend to be ill. Well, guess what? That's the same word that's used in the earlier verse that said, made himself ill. Again, proof that this was not a physical or an illness or a virus or something like that. Amnon was all to fault for this, completely. And here, Jonadab is just encouraging more of the same. So Amnon already had good practices this and was actually very convincing because people saw it. Now, what's interesting here, though, is that Jonadab is telling him to take it to the bed. And while it doesn't say here that Jonadab told him what to do, he says, take it to the bed and play ill. You can imagine that there's some sort of a wink of the eye and a suggestion as to what to do. By giving Amnon advice, Jonadab here is aiding and abetting Amnon's lust to push him over the edge of this internal resistance to do evil, and he's urging him to take the next step. Perhaps Jonadab didn't want to be, he's not recorded as saying, go ahead and violate her. Perhaps he was shrewd enough to not actually say that because people didn't record winks of the eye or something, I don't know. Maybe he did say something and it's just not recorded. But as the reader, we're left here to know precisely what happened, okay? Amnon already had his desires clear in his head as to what he really wanted. He just needed to find a trickier way to get there. Now, James 1:13 tells us that we don't fall into temptation because of somebody else's problems. We fall there because it's already in our hearts. And this is obviously what's going on in Amnon's situation. In his shrewdness, we don't see any fallout of Jonadab in the end. Right, we don't see Jonadab being rebuked. We don't see any bad coming to his family. But his name here is recorded for in all of history, for all eternity, that he did this. So this is his rebuke, is that you and I can see this and find out his complicitness in this situation. In addition, the shrewdness of Jonadab also goes beyond merely helping Amnon get what he wants. It clearly implicates the king and leverages his involvement and authority by suggesting that Amnon ask the king permission to have Tamar prepare the cakes for him. Now, why would Amnon really require that anybody specific needs to prepare the cakes if you're sick? Some people are missing some clues here as to what's going on. Now, again, Tamar was of a different family in the sense of different mothers, so maybe permission was needed in that case. And so David would obviously override any barriers there and say, yeah, do this. But it's still suspicious, is it not? And so the incident moves from Amnon's lust to Jonadab's guile to Amnon's play in verse 6. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand. Now, from an ill person, this is suspiciously specific. Is it not? There's something going on, and David's missing it. If he was ill, anyone could have provided this. Why does it need to be in his sight and eat from her hand? It's obvious to us, is it not, that Amnon is trying to manipulate the situation to bring her close to where he can take advantage. And sadly, we see that David has lost his discernment in this situation and his spine to lead. Has David only shown up now due to the intensity of Amnon's acting skills and to care about his son? Has David not already seen the morning after morning of Amnon behaving the way that he is and being self-involved in his interests? Doesn't David know the feeling that Amnon does? Is there some similarity there between David on the rooftop wanting something and Amnon wanting something here that's not his? David should have keenly been aware of this. So we have to look for a moment as to what's going on here in David's life. And we'll cross some more of that here in a moment. It's only been a year or so since he did the same with Bathsheba. His senses should have been sharpened to this kind of trickery. But sadly, David falls for the trap as to fulfill God's punishment via Nathan the prophet. So in verse 7, then David sent to the house of Tamar, saying, "Go now to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother's house, her brother Amnon's house, and he was laying down, and she took dough and kneaded it, made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. She took the pan and dished them out before him. Mission accomplished, right? At least that's what she was instructed to do. So now the innocent, obedient, unsuspecting Tamar is in the crosshairs of Amnon's evil aim. Tamar is probably in her middle teens, which is when women were usually married in that culture. And the incident moves now to Amnon's trap. But he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." So everyone went out from him. Okay, he's the king's son. And so people are going to obey him. And so they're dismissed. Verse 10, then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand." So Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the bedroom to her brother Amnon. When she brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." And now he has finally verbalized his intentions. And the incident progresses to Tamar's three appeals. And she does her best to use reasoning to persuade Amnon, but alas, he's an illogical audience. Verse 12, but she answered him, "No, my brother," and provides her first appeal to the culture of Israel. "Do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing." This was the guard that was already in Amnon's heart before he came across Jonadab. She's probably asking, whatever did you get this idea from? Where is this coming from? We don't do this kind of thing in our culture. She reaffirms to him that such a thing is disgraceful as to be outrageous. The word means to be folly, shameless, or senseless, and to show a lack for understanding, implying a moral failure. She's already pretty direct in her appeal. She's not holding any punches. She is being graceful, but then she provides her second appeal to reputation in two directions, one to her own dignity. Verse 13, "As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? How could I get rid of my contempt, dishonor to be the object of another's insults?" Right? She's realizing this is really going to hurt her when he does this. And secondly, she appeals to Amnon's shame as a fool. "And as for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. Others will see you as a fool or stupid," is really part of what the word means, "of willful moral insolence and impudence and disobedient to the law of God." An interesting note here, the root of the word fool is embedded in the name Nabal of 1 Samuel 25. The appeal speaks to, would this act make you the king of Israel? The idea here is that doing this act, how would this make you look as the new king of Israel because you're first in line? That's what she's trying to say. You're going to look like the fool. And followed by her third appeal to the king's authority. "Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." There really isn't any clear evidence that David should have or would have given Tamar to Amnon. It's not that there isn't such thing been done before, but ever since the law sexual relations between blood relatives has been forbidden, Leviticus 18 and chapter 20. Unless you consider, of course, Sarah was the half-sister of Abraham, but that was before the law was written too, right? So Leviticus clearly says no relations between blood relatives that close. So he probably would have denied it at first. Maybe he's already thought of that, we don't know. And David doesn't seem to be all with it these days, does he? In the aftermath of his own sin. This is more likely just a last-minute desperate cry to Amnon's senses, if he had any left. In hindsight, being 2020, she probably left out the most important appeal. My big brother's going to kill you. Maybe she wasn't sure of that, but he will. Anyway, she's being very sensible, and Amnon is not. So Tamar has made her best effort to persuade Amnon otherwise, yet the incident finally is consummated with Amnon's evil in verse 14. However, he would not listen to her since he was stronger than she. He violated her and lay with her. At this point, Amnon is beyond his sense of reason. He has no forward-looking views toward what will happen from this event. He can't even foresee what will happen to him in 5 minutes. As soon as the evil is committed, the incident transitions into the aftermath, which begins with Tamar's humiliation. Verse 15, then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. With his lust supposedly satisfied for the moment, the reality of what he had just done hits him. Undoubtedly, the guilt is immediate as the spirit convicts him and crushes him, and he realizes the actual impact of his actions, but the damage has been done. He has forsaken the law of God. He's become a fool in Israel. He will be despised as the king should he ever succeed to the throne. He will lose other friends and be hated by his family. He will be the target of others' wrath, especially his own father and his brother Absalom. And eventually, though he doesn't know it yet, he will be murdered. He's probably keenly aware at this point that it wasn't worth it. As we saw in David's sin with Bathsheba, sin always has what? Consequences. But instead of repentance, like his father David, Amnon wells up with anger and directs it to his innocent victim. And now any sight of Tamar will only be remembered as a reminder of what he has done. So the verse finishes, and Amnon said to her, "Get up, go away." Whereby Tamar gives her final appeal for some sort of attempt at redemption. But she said to him, "No, because this is wrong in sending me away. This wrong in sending me away is greater than the other which you have done to me." She knows that the only best path out of this mess is for him to pony up to his responsibilities and then be willing to take her as his wife, should the king even allow it at this point. She's informing Amnon that by pushing me away, this will only prove you to be the fool and leave me as the desolate one. So she makes a fourth appeal. But alas, her plea falls on deaf ears to Amnon's rejection. Yet he would not listen to her. Then he called his young man who attended him and said, "Now throw this woman out of my presence and lock the door behind her." This woman is obviously a derogatory term. It's just adding insult to injury, and it's coming from the guilty party. Lock the door is to say, "I never want to see you again, the memory of which would be so painful. I don't want you to be bothering my life anymore." Which is resolves into Tamar's grief. Verse 18, now she had a long-sleeved garment. In this manner, the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes. Then his attendant took her out and locked the door behind her. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her long-sleeved garment, which was on her, and she put her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. The robe here with long sleeves was symbolic of virgins, as it mentions, and fathers with eligible sons would easily be able to see who was an eligible daughter, because marriages were pretty much arranged in that time, which explains why she tore her garment. Tearing her sleeves was to let others know she is no longer a virgin and no longer eligible for a respectable marriage. Putting ashes on her head was a practice that was meant to show one's intensity of mourning and anguish, and putting her hands on her head was symbolic of being a captive slave. In this case, a slave to a repressed future at this point. Weeping aloud as she went as to mourn her new fate and loss, her painful, how painful and humiliating this was to her, completely ruining all hopes and dreams of future life and happiness because of Amnon's lust. Running home, she's finally greeted by Absalom's council. Then Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart." Now, Amnon immediately has the right conclusion about what's happened. Baldwin points out that in Hebrew, Absalom uses the diminutive form of Absalom's name. It is to say, "Has this little Amnon been with you?" That already is in the text. We already see what Amnon is thinking. By referencing that Amnon was her brother, Amnon is directing her to not clamor for justice in the ordinary way, but to leave the matter with him. Absalom is saying, basically, this is a family matter. You can just see the mafia saying something like that, right? "We'll take care of this. Don't worry." You know, this is a family matter because it's Ahinoam's family. Yeah, there were multiple wives there with one king, so yeah, common father, but this is a Ahinoam family matter. Don't take it anywhere else for now. "Let me take care of it as your older brother, because our father David is likely not to do so." Right? So he basically was the eldest man in that family of sorts. He's pushing the limit here on what that means, but that's probably what he's thinking. And later in verse 32, Jonadab reveals that Absalom actually intended to kill Amnon from this very day. We'll get to that in a moment. So this is Absalom's feelings and approach in his counsel. So Tamar remained and was desolate to her brother Absalom's house. So Tamar takes shelter there, but she's a desolate woman. That means to be devastated, laid waste, ravaged, ruined, deserted, and abandoned from all help. Absalom steps in and says, "I'll take care of you." Now Amnon, when the news reaches the palace, we see David's response in verse 21. "Now when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. Amnon is guilty and worthy of death, but David does nothing but vent, at least for a while. Is he too self-consumed in his own grief to have to deal with Amnon?" David's response seems to perfectly align with Absalom's counsel to Tamar to let him take care of the matter, doesn't it? David's just not stepping up. He's just not stepping up. And as the oldest son, he's taking it upon himself. And so how did the other sons and daughters possibly feel at this moment? There's a few things we could kind of consider that might be part of it. Did they feel fearful, scared? Will no one avenge them in their own day of distress? Nothing's happening here. Who's going to bring justice? We're all in trouble. Did they feel angry at their passive father? Were they bewildered and asking, where is justice to come from? Like Eli and Samuel, David failed to effectively control his sons, and so for another generation, this bad pattern will likely go on. Even Solomon's son Rehoboam didn't know how to conduct himself very wisely. He had bad friends. Okay, that's for another study. But ultimately, as a consequence of his sin with Bathsheba, under the Lord's judgment, David's first four sons will disappear from the scene. Amnon will be eventually murdered here. The second son, Daniel, is unknown. We don't know what happened to him. Absalom will be struck down by Joab in 2 Samuel 18. And the next son, Adonijah, will also be struck down at Solomon's command, 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2. And of these, both Absalom and Adonijah, as we mentioned already, tried to make attempts at taking the throne before their father died. Now, a better response from David would have been, first, ensure one's personal repentance in responding to his sins. Now, did David do that? He did, right? We have that pretty clearly from the scriptures. But that's as far as it went. He didn't continue to take responsibility. Secondly, he should have then publicly, as appropriate, decry Amnon's sin and get involved in some sort of discipline there. But he didn't do that. He was very passive. Thirdly, he should have at some point sought to lead Amnon to repentance. David knew how to do this. He wasn't unskilled in repenting. But he didn't do anything. And fourthly, to administer some discipline according to the deed. Now, death would have certainly been justified. Was death justified in David's case? Absolutely. You deserve to die. David said it with his own words, didn't he not? But at this point, he could have also administered grace. But silence is not grace. And that's a mistake I think a lot of us make. I've made that as a parent. Silence is not the answer. There has to be confrontation with the situation. And so those are the things that would have been better suited for David to do, and he failed to do everything other than the repentance part. He simply became distant and disengaged, and that only made things brew. So instead of the time being used to assist in healing, it only served Absalom's plan for revenge. Verse 22. But Absalom did not speak to Amnon either good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Now it came about after 2 full years. Everyone here has now seemed to cool off, at least on the surface. Many will have forgotten Tamar's plight and moved on, but not Absalom. His bitterness and anger kept boiling without the show of any steam. He kept it inside and it was brewing. And by this time Absalom had finished concocting his devious plan. In the remainder of the verse, that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. Sheep shearing was a festive activity. It was an annual event, and from this crop of wool would come the whole winter's work of making materials and clothing for the next year and such. There was at least 25 sons, as we mentioned, so he was planning to make a big scene of his revenge as one who brought about justice unlike his father in these days. This would only further serve his later purpose in promoting himself to be a wise acting king instead of a passive one. And perhaps being as shrewd as Jonadab, Absalom also gets David partially implicated in this new plot in verse 24. Absalom comes to the king and says, "Behold now, your servants have sheep shearers. Please come let the king and his servants go down with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, we should not all go, for we will be burdensome to you." Although he urged him, he would not go, but blessed him. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" Good question. Verse 27, "But when Absalom urged him, he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him." Now, urged here is the idea to break one down to a breaking point. So likely Absalom was incessant and persistent to the point of trying to get his father David to break. It's worth noting here that some ancient manuscripts add, "And Absalom made a banquet like the banquet of a king." Now, indicating that this might have been part of Absalom's persuasion to get David and his sons down there, especially Amnon, to the feast, to put on a royal show. In any case, David holds out about his own going and doesn't go to the feast. David's excuse may have been an indication as to what was at the core behind him not being decisive or more involved in his family's affairs since his sin with Bathsheba. Notice it says, "We will be a burden, will be burdensome to you." This is a family feast. This is a family reunion. David is saying, "We're going to be a burden to you?" Maybe, this is speculation, but maybe David was being disengaged with his family because he was taking it internally that he had become a burden to his family because of his sin. That's a possibility. Again, we don't have clear scripture direction on that, but it's a very interesting comment in light of the fact that this sheep shearing festivities was actually a big deal. It was always looked forward to, and it was a time of happiness. It's just something to ponder, and it's something for us to actually consider ourselves. When we have failed in a particular area of life, is that where we become distant and disengaged? Do we not really live in God's forgiveness? Or do we keep burdening ourselves with this and thinking that we're such a trouble to everybody? Might be true, but we can't live there and keep us from doing the right thing. It seems like a lame excuse in the context. Not winning his guest the king, Absalom goes on to make sure that the crown prince, Amnon, would be present in his stead as David's representative. Absalom has apparently kept his behavior quiet enough and his intentions quiet enough over the last 2 years to be able to show, at least falsely anyway, that he has moved on since Amnon's violation of his sister. It's like time heals things. Well, we'll visit that in a moment too, right? But he's put this show on that he's now able to actually ask Amnon to come join the festivities together with him. This is a false humility. Perhaps Absalom knew that the king would not go to the sheep-shearing party. Maybe not. We really don't know. Either way, whether or not Amnon is present with the king, or the king is present, Amnon will be killed by Absalom's servants, either at the sheep-shearing festivities in front of the crowd or back at home because he didn't come. One way or other, Absalom is going to commit this wicked deed. And having Amnon dead would place Absalom next in line for the throne because this Chiliad has gone. He's not around, right? And administering justice either way, people are going to probably hate him for committing murder against his own brother, but they're going to say, well, at least he took action and he deserved death anyway. So people are probably going to sympathize with Absalom, and he's willing to take that risk, apparently. And so somewhere between verses 27 and 28, the gaggle heads off to Ephraim for the sheep-shearing party. So far as his intentions, Absalom has, with his sheep-shearing festival facade, effectively kept the wool over everybody's eyes. Yeah, pun intended, sorry. So with the stage set and the attendees secured, Absalom's evil instructions are handed out just before the showdown in verse 28. Absalom commanded his servants, saying, "See now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then put him to death, do not fear. Have I not myself commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So Absalom grants his servants immunity beforehand in order to soften their fears. He offers them the way out by saying, "Oh, my boss told me to do it," or "the devil made me do it," depending on how old you are, which wouldn't fly before the Lord, right? He's as expected to be the next king, he could grant these pardons. Say, I'm not going to hold you accountable for killing my brother. Okay? It was the king's order, but I wasn't king yet. And anyway, so the servants of Absalom did to Amnon just as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose and each mounted his mule and fled. And now Amnon is dead. Naturally, everyone flees. Who's next, they probably wonder. Who's he going to get next? With the evil deed accomplished, we find David's family in disarray, verse 30. And that was while they were on the way that the report came to David saying, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." And the king arose, tore his clothes, and lay on the ground, and all his servants were standing by with clothes torn. Now, someone had a horse, not just a mule or something. How did they get back so fast? Or maybe they were refreshing their mules, like the Pony Express we had. You'd run a horse as fast as it could, and then you'd rest it and get a different one, and you keep going. Whatever's happened here is the parlor game. Remember the parlor game? You sit in a big circle, and you whisper something to one person, and it goes around, and you find out what it said at the end. Something got miscommunicated somewhere. And maybe that's what's happened here. Now, Ephraim and Jerusalem aren't that far away, but they're a ways. And so something has gone in the social media of the day has gotten confused. People repeating things that they didn't really check out. Nobody wrote it down. I mean, probably if somebody had been murdered at a party I was at, I wouldn't take the time to write anything down. I wouldn't wait for the police. I'd just probably get out to get safe. Something's gone on that the message gets back to David, and it's worse than what it originally was. Now, verse 32, Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother, responded, "Do not let my lord suppose that they have put to death all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead, because by the intent of Absalom this has been determined since the day that he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, do not let my lord the king take the report to heart, namely, all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead." Now, the timing of this is suspicious too, right? The shrewd Jonadab reappears. Seems he also knew why Amnon was dead. So apparently Absalom's intentions were known to a few people. The other sons had not arrived yet. So how did Jonadab know this already? If Jonadab knew that this was about to happen, why over the last 2 years did he not report it to the security team under King David? Why didn't he report it to David? Because he's shrewd in a bad way, right? Perhaps he gave Absalom too much doubt or benefit of the doubt and didn't believe he was really that serious. He just had anger. You know, we're all misled by that, are we not? Perhaps he felt Absalom was justified in carrying out this plot since David never addressed it. Okay. Maybe he was complicit in the matter. I mean, if Jonadab knew this, he never went back to Amnon and warned him, "Don't go to the feast." So where is Jonadab's loyalties? It's right. It's only with himself. That's part of his wicked shrewdness, right? This all looks very suspicious. This wasn't a complete secret. In verse 34, now Absalom had fled, and we'll see more about his flight in verse 37. And so now the fleeing sons arrive from the murderous scene. Continuing in verse 34, and the young men, there was the young man who was the watchman raised his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come according to your servant's word." So it happened. As soon as he'd finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came, lifted their voices and wept, and also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. One wonders if Jonadab was truly weeping along with the other servants. It's doubtful. David is somewhat, quote, comforted, unquote, that not all of his sons are dead. God had made a unilateral covenant with David that someone would be on the throne from his house forever. So I don't know that he had time to think about that, but, you know, God will be faithful. But that didn't lighten the grief of knowing that his first son was now dead, and he wept bitterly. So the chapter closes with a note about Absalom's flight and David's heart and lack of action. Now, verse 37, now Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amminahud, the king of Geshur, and was there 3 years. The heart of the king David longed to go out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead. So Absalom basically goes back to Mama. I mean, Mama's side of the family. That's where he was born and raised. Geshur is the east side of Sea of Galilee, as it's named in Jesus' day, and stays there for 3 years. It would have been likely longer, except that Jonadab steps up in the next chapter and shortens that. We'll see that next time. After all, Absalom is now the next in line for the king. What is David going to do? Stay tuned for next time. David mourns, but eventually gets past his grief regarding Amnon. Surely he still regrets many things and how things have turned out. Maybe that's increasing that burden that I'm a burden to my family now. Who knows? He's gotten past his grief for Amnon. David's heart now turns to Absalom. And again, David is indecisive about what to do until Joab steps up. Could David at least extend the same forgiveness he just received from the Lord? Maybe he's willing to do that. Maybe he's had time to think about that. Perhaps he was settled to do that, but David never sought to take action for it for 3 years. And we'll see later on in 2 Samuel, you know, that David really does care for Absalom. He's really wanting to restore him. But again, David's inaction that we'll see coming up again just makes things worse. He doesn't step up and tell of his intentions. So let's close with some applications. Number one, forgiveness of sin doesn't necessarily relieve any consequences. We've repeated that a couple of times. David did receive forgiveness for his sin, but he was not released from the consequences. We can find God's forgiveness after we sin. Maybe it's abortion, divorce, adultery, whatever. But that doesn't undo the consequences that somebody died, or that the family's in dysfunction, or that there's broken homes and everything else. We now have to continue to live forward in the grace that God gives us. Secondly, the Lord is always faithful to his word in all matters of outcomes, not just good ones, right? The Lord said that there would be a sword and dysfunction within the house, his house, due to David's sin. It didn't take long for that to become apparent, and it will continue for the rest of David's life. Number three, reconciliation is something to be pursued, not passively hoped for. I'll repeat that. Reconciliation is something to be pursued, not passively hoped for. David's inaction and delays in reaching out to his own sons' behavior, even when they were even though they were adults, only added to the depth of bitterness and distrust that would come and continue to plague his reign and family discord. Time doesn't really heal anything. Repentance and reconciliation do. Time does not heal. Time just allows for our minds to be filled with other distractions and interests, so that previous griefs are dampened in the clutter of current life. Time doesn't really heal. Repentance and reconciliation and forgiveness do. So seek out reconciliation and grace. Choose your counsel. Fourthly, choose your counsel carefully. Jonadab might have been a friend, but he wasn't a good counselor. Choose godly people to be your input for decision-making and guidance. When you are tempted is when you should refocus to wise counsel. That means being willing to hear what you don't want to hear. And it's what some of the greatest danger of social media today is, that it's all governed with algorithms to make sure you see what you want. And it just inflames people when they start to get this reinforcement that, yes, I'm right. See, I'm right, I'm right. And then they act in violent, say, yes, I'm right. Social media is not the standard of what's right and wrong. Number five, discipline delayed may become deeper distress. David's failure to speak out against Amnon's evil act let bitterness and distrust boil deeper in others. Not addressing Amnon's behavior left Tamar in disrepute, even though she was innocent. Absalom eventually felt he had to take it upon himself to do the king's job of disciplining Amnon. Problem is, Absalom took it to the extreme. Number six, be careful never to wear the victim mentality. Some of us may have indeed suffered unjustly, like Tamar, but our own goodness doesn't address the fact that each and every one of us is a sinner in the need of saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Tamar, apparently completely innocent in the matter of her being violated, she did her best to speak some sense into Amnon, and we never see Tamar wearing the victim banner. And what others have done to you doesn't earn you any points when it comes to salvation. Every one of us needs to be mourning over our own sin, Matthew 5, in order to be a part of the kingdom. Yes, we're all victims to some degree, but if we wear that banner, it will only ruin us by demanding rights that is really a matter of grace. And we need to really instead apprehend God's grace going forward and live in his freedom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's so much in here, but it strikes so much to home for all of us in some way of what's going on and just our own failures to either be the person or the parent or the child that we should be. Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom in how to address the evil that comes our way. Father, how we should, based on our position of authority or whatever, to address what might come up, and as a victim, how we should respond. Father, in all of this, we know that it's our true repentance of heart, that each and every one of us is guilty before you. May we be an example of that light to others, no matter what comes our way. We ask in Jesus' name.